You are listening to the Gospel Trail. Hello, this is Pastor Kevin, host of the Gospel Trail. I was going through Brother Don's daily Bible studies, and I uploaded the next section, and it appears he's right in the book of Hebrews, and that kind of inspired me, and I believe it's a nudging from the Holy Spirit to look into Hebrews and the fear, fire, and favor of God. But in the meantime, this one stood out among all others, and I thought I'd put it out there today for our Thursday podcast. It's titled, Jesus Frees Us to Serve a Living God. And I think it's the stepping stone to our mini-series, The Fear of God, that's coming up out of the book of Hebrews as well. And here, Brother Don speaking out of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. Enjoy.
We are in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, and now we're looking at deeper truth number 5, worship. Soren Kierkegaard told a story about a flock of geese who waddled to church, where the pastor gave an eloquent sermon on the topic of flying. When the sermon concluded, they all filed out of the church, pausing to tell the pastor that he had preached a fine sermon. Then they all waddled home. None of them even thought about flying. We often say that church is for worship. We know worship is important. We've probably heard quite a few sermons on the topic. We equate church with worship. We attend a worship service. But what is worship? Is it following a routine, doing the expected thing, praying, singing the songs, and listening to the sermon? We are at chapter 10 of Hebrews, but what we think about Old Testament worship seems rather foreign. We hear all of that, and perhaps we thank God that we don't have to worship with animal sacrifices and all the rest. The only altar we might have is another piece of furniture in the church, and it probably matches the other furniture in the church. But this is a familiar place. We hear familiar sounds, such as people talking with one another, perhaps a baby crying, the pastor's voice welcoming people at the door, and the shuffle of people to find a pew. Not too close to the preacher, of course. We see familiar sights, such as ornate windows, perhaps even stained glass, the freshly vacuumed carpet, and a stray program from the Christmas pageant. Even the smells are familiar, the varnish on the pews, the musty smell of the carpet, and the mix of perfumes and aftershaves of the congregation. We're at home. We're ready to worship. If only the organist would begin. So we feel at home. We're where we should be, but where does this feeling of familiarity come from? Most likely, it is from considerable experience in the church setting. It seems to have always been that way, and to be any different would be to make it, well, kind of alien. Over and over, perhaps for all of childhood and into adulthood, these things have been associated with church. And the feelings that accompany the experience become feelings that we want every week. A change in any of this makes us, well, a little uncomfortable. But the story may be different for some. Those things associated with the church may produce discomfort. Some may associate the church surroundings with giggles and even laughter when we recited some poem or scripture and the audience responded, as they often do, to childish mistakes. The embarrassment may decrease with time, yet a slight flush may result when it too closely resembles what we experienced. And for others, church is associated with much stronger emotions, even anger, because of events we thought we had long ago put behind us. Psychologists speak of a form of learning in which two things are regularly associated. Ivan Pavlov taught dogs to salivate when a bell was rung, simply by giving them meat powder with each ring of the bell. Before long, they salivated at the bell, even if there was no meat powder. This is a very basic form of learning that even babies can acquire, although I would not recommend feeding babies meat powder. Any of us may meet a new person and immediately like them. Or, conversely, their appearance may make us recoil a bit. It is likely that the new person in the first case in some way reminds us of some earlier person in our lives in which we were attracted to them. We may not be conscious of the memory, yet it powerfully influences how we perceive this new person. If the new person causes us to emotionally, if not physically, draw back, there is the possibility that we knew someone who looked or acted like this new person, who was difficult, distant, or even harsh and demanding. We may recoil because our unconscious mind makes the connection, not because of anything bad about this new person. But a second kind of learning may motivate what we do in church. In other words, it's not the mere association of two things, but what occurred in the past made us anticipate more of the same kind of reward for future similar behavior. When I was about 10 years old, my church began to hand out kites to children who brought a friend to church. I am sure the goal was to evangelize or at least introduce the prospect of eventual membership with the church. Many churches hand out candy at Christmas. That once-a-year reward is unlikely to change a child's behavior for the rest of the year, but it can be very motivating at Christmas. One year, I convinced my parents to attend several different churches on the Sunday before Christmas, and I am sure they realized I sought the candy, not worship or fellowship or any of the other things associated with church. How much of your activity in church is the result of two kinds of learning, these two kinds, association and reward? Why do we shake hands or give hugs in church? Is it routine or is there more to it? Why are there some people we avoid in church? Why do certain routines develop in services, such as the order of worship, the person who gives the sermon, and other people in leadership positions doing what is expected of them? A psychologist may look at a church service and think more about the mice learning to go through a maze than about how people attempt to worship God. Sometimes entire patterns of activity become synonymous with having church. The morning coffee and cake, or maybe a low-calorie substitute for adults, and other kinds of snacks for kids. In this case, it is not the individual behaviors and actions that resonate with us, or perhaps they're dissonant, but rather all of the parts together may contribute to our emotional reactions. And age makes a difference. Trying to teach abstract theology to small children may produce frustration for the teacher and for the children alike. To be honest, I've seen teachers of second and third graders trying to teach theology. Phew. Okay, but as Jerome Berriman has revealed, even preschoolers are sometimes capable of abstract thinking. And most psychologists would say that's way beyond their years. They'd say it's impossible. Well, I know Jerome. I've talked with him. And the reason that this is possible has more to do with pacing and opportunity than it does mental ability. We may bore older children with activities that younger kids enjoy. You know that. That's just the way kids are. And thus a whole constellation of forms of learning take place simultaneously in most churches, either contributing or not contributing to feelings of comfort, familiarity, and even love. Sometimes those feelings are because of distance and strangeness and more negative reactions. There's simply no way of avoiding it. But what we can do is to study the issue of worship in an effort to move beyond such influences. This is not to suggest that these four kinds of learning are unimportant. They are important, but worship is far more than just learning. Indeed, worship may be an infusion of something new and different into the sights, sounds, and smells of church. Worship may be something of the experience of the uncanny, the mysterious, the otherworldly, or what has sometimes been called the numinous. The numinous experience, which can be an encounter with God, is not something to be controlled, but rather it is something that we can prepare for and then pray that it will occur. Now, I certainly don't have the last word about what's worship and what's not worship, but perhaps a comparison from history can be helpful. At one time, there were not strict geographic boundaries that divided one nation from another. Instead, one country, or even a city, might simply end in an area that was desolate or lacked buildings or other signs of ownership. A few miles further down the road, if there is a road, would be the outline of houses and maybe a wall or other marker that designated a different country or city. The space between the cities or villages or towns or countries was called no man's land, meaning the ownership was uncertain because there was no firm, universal understanding of what town or city owned the land. You didn't buy land in no man's land. This space was often considered a place of wavering, of uncertainty, because bandits might be there or other undesirables. And it certainly was to be avoided at night, but frankly, it wasn't very safe during the day either. But this place of wavering might be the source of liminality, a transitional space where insight could occur. Moses saw the burning bush in a barren region, and there he heard the voice of God. Abraham built an altar where he heard from God, and Jacob wrestled with God in the wilderness. Jesus, Paul, and many others spent time in such places and heard from God in those places. Such experiences take us to the edge of consciousness where insight and unusual experience is possible. Not guaranteed, but more likely. That psychological experience of uncertainty and bewilderment and wavering may open a door to God that mere singing of songs and reciting prayers, or making up prayers, and other customary worship practices may not. As we come into areas of unknowing, we need a companion, one we trust, one that we know, and one who can help guide us in that place. With that divine companion, Jesus, we become receptive in ways that might be less likely than in more familiar surroundings. Yet that is not to rule out church as a place of worship for this numinous variety, okay? In other words, a person can have a numinous experience in church as well as out of church. But we're all strangers in a strange land. We are not at our home. We are just passing through. And as we pass, we experience God. Let this mind be in you, the writer of Hebrews tells us. James Loder states that the person who desires to worship must be drawn away from everyday life. So the result is you can experience the mind of Christ. The language of God can indeed disturb our daily experience of the world. Even Jerome Berryman, the specialist who highlights the potential for preschoolers to have deep spiritual insights, states that language is an important mediator of those insights. Children must have a new language for genuine contact with God, and theology is such a language. But you know this. Not all theology is equally helpful at every moment, But a word, a theological word, may spur our thinking about God, and upon further reflection, help us to enter a new world of understanding. Likewise, Scripture may introduce a concept, a phrase, or a specific word that welcomes us into the unknown, the wavering, the numinous, that place where John the Revelator saw his visions of the throne. The porthole, he mentions, is the transition space from the worldly and ordinary to the heavenly and the extraordinary. To let this mind be in you requires a second movement, Loder tells us. It is the step that moves us from the word of Scripture or the word of theology to the deeper understanding which only the Holy Spirit can provide. The Word and the Spirit work cooperatively. The pastor or worship leader may mediate the Word, but the Holy Spirit guides us in our incorporating the Word. The mind of Christ is formed within us. The third movement of worship is to, in a sense, reverse the process. This Word that is now part of our being, the mind of Christ, is now made part of our ordinary language. Here the church sometimes falls short in not providing opportunity for those in worship to express what they experience in ordinary language. This could be done by someone who has had an experience that brings the Word incorporated into his or her heart into the real world. In other words, they can tell what they have gone through. An experience, a new understanding, an application is shared with others who worship. This might not be a memory of the past, although it could be, but rather an expression of the present. If the group is a shared community of worship, what the early church called koinonia, one's person's sharing in this area might be complemented by another person's sharing. Understandings, experiences, and applications may not always be the same, but they may reveal different levels of that spiritual experience. The fourth movement takes this process one more step. At this point, those who worship perceive themselves as those who bear an extraordinary identity and mission. That mission is to take the experience and relationship with Christ to the outside world. There is intercession for the world, perhaps by country, perhaps by region, perhaps by relationship. God's people respond to worship with prayer for the lost world, a world bent on self-destruction. We intercede by taking on their perspective and praying from their perspective. We give words to their need and thus make their need part of our being. We intercede for them just as Jesus intercedes for us. Well, not as perfectly as he intercedes for us, but we intercede for them. And we have a picture of that in what we know about Jesus. This has the potential for more koinonia, more fellowship, greater unity, and agape love for those who might not have even thought about, we haven't even hadn't thought about them before. As a result, the grace of God and peace beyond our understanding become part of us. We become aware of God's spiritual presence. It involves a sacrifice of self as we enter the death of Christ. The self is transformed from self-will and self-centeredness to a self that seeks the welfare of others. How very different from shaking the pastor's hand and telling him, "Good sermon, Pastor." That statement implies that he performed well what was expected of him. He is the rat that got through the maze. Instead, genuine worship discloses and celebrates the hidden order of all creation and redemption, the secret order of God and his purposes, and the many truths he discloses in his book and in nature. He has hidden what he seeks to disclose, and he discloses by our seeking. Can I say that again? He has hidden what he seeks to disclose, and he discloses by our seeking. And as a result, we change. The bondages of the past no longer hold us. Family influence, genetic background, relationships, they are all placed in their proper order. They are transformed. This is what the scripture means by working out our salvation in fear and trembling. From the void of meaninglessness, we move to holiness, forgiveness, and love. Beginning from that liminal state, that wavering between two worlds, and you know what those two worlds are, we discover ourselves entering the fellowship of others, interceding, and celebrating Jesus with our hearts and our minds. We begin to see that the universe is intelligible because we know the creator of the universe. We begin not only to see the universe as intelligible, but also begin to see our place in that universe. We begin to worship the one who transforms and restores all things, both ongoing and ultimate. We break from faulty past assumptions and expectations of others and begin to act in accordance with ultimate truth. We return good for evil. We forgive the one that's wronged us. We befriend the stranger. We accept the rejected. And we even love our enemies. What a pathetic thing to say. We must go out and live better lives. That pales in comparison with being transformed creatures, anticipating the transformation of all things. Hebrews chapter 9 states, Jesus frees us from dead works to worship and serve the living God. This is Brother Don.
You are listening to the Gospel Trail.
See you.